So we read from Hebrews chapter 1, reading through to the first four verses of chapter 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Now, it is not an easy thing, in my view, to be a Christian today, for we live in an uncertain world. Uncertain, I suppose, most obviously, in its unpredictability. Who could have anticipated the dramatic crisis in the Gulf? Somebody has likened the shock of it to the slogan they used to promote the follow-up film to Jaws a few years ago, which they called rather unimaginatively Jaws 2. The advertisements on the London Underground read, "Just when you thought it was safe to go back into the water again, dot, dot, dot." They left the rest to your imagination. Now, this time, the unexpected menace is not some fictional shark. It's a very real war, isn't it? Just when we thought disarmament was really going to happen, just when we thought military conflict had finally been eliminated, just when we thought the 21st century really was going to be an age of peace, dot, dot, dot. An uncertain world. A world that makes it hard often to believe that omnipotent goodness is really in control of things. But this world is uncertain today for a second, and to my mind, even more spiritually damaging reason. It's not just an unpredictable world. That's always been so. But today, in the West at any rate, it is also an extremely confused world. We've spoken on many occasions in recent years about the way our world today is so bombarded with contradictory ideologies and philosophies and values that it has lost confidence in the truth. Everything is relative, we're told. There's no absolute right or wrong. Everybody's entitled to their opinions, and all opinions are valid. Theologically speaking, this uncertain world we live in means that the most enlightened thing to be is a liberal. Permissive in your ethics, agnostic in your creed, and stereotypically broad-minded and tolerant on all issues of religious controversy. Conversely, the most unacceptable thing to be, theologically speaking, in this uncertain 20th century world we live in, is a fundamentalist. Prescriptive in your ethics, dogmatic in your creed, and stereotypically narrow-minded and intolerant on all issues of religious controversy. Now, in an atmosphere like that, as I say, Christianity is bound to be unpopular. At least, orthodox, committed, Bible-believing, evangelical Christianity will be sad. Because that kind of Christianity, whilst it may sincerely applaud a loving and an ironical attitude towards others, is unequivocally confident in its faith. It speaks with certainty about certain things. Oh, I'm not saying a Christian claims to have all the answers, but like the AA advert says, he knows a man who does. That's his conviction. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. So in the ancient words of the Nicene Creed, Christians have always confessed their faith in the absolute uniqueness, the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to damn him with faint praise. He's not a private enthusiasm of theirs, alongside Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest. He is incarnate deity, they have insisted. Not a way, the way. Not a truth, the truth. The absolute by which the validity of all opinions and all worldviews and all philosophies and all religions must ultimately be assessed. The eternal word by which all other words gain their meaning. In a culture like ours, hopelessly bewildered as it is by a multitude of competing ideas, if we did but realize it, he is the fixed point we need. The anchor of spiritual security in our uncertain world. But the irony is, of course, that our world in general prefers to stick with its uncertainty. It likes it that way. Morally, it's more congenial to live as you please, without the guilt-inducing strictures of Christian ethics and all their certainty. Socially, it's more congenial to affirm that everybody's religion is true without the embarrassing exclusivity of Christian doctrine and all its certainty. Intellectually, it's more congenial to speculate and hypothesize without the mental discipline of Christian revelation and all its certainty. Always round, you see, we live in a world where ignorance is bliss. And where consequently it is folly to be wise. And in such a deliberately uncertain world, I say it is going to be hard to be a Christian. Holding your position on the supremacy of Christ, refusing to compromise on that central issue, when the whole center of gravity of Western culture is sliding irresistibly towards religious pluralism generally, and New Age mysticism in particular, it's bound to feel uncomfortable. The temptation is going to be to cut the anchor loose and run with this tide of popular opinion. Indeed, that temptation is already proving too strong for some. Over this Christmas period, I've had a number of letters from old friends, two in particular from ex-Cambridge students who once attended Eden and were very committed members of KIKU in their day. Each of them wrote to me this Christmas to explain to me why they felt unable any longer to be called an evangelical Christian. They They'd come to that conclusion by different routes. But the ultimate reason I discerned behind their abdication of faith in each case was the same. They found evangelical Christianity too self-assured. Smug was the rather pejorative word that one used. Narrow-minded, the other. They found evangelical Christianity too reluctant to accommodate other ideas. Too dogmatic. Too certain. For certainty is unfashionable in our uncertain world. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. I am by temperament, I think, a very open-minded and non-judgmental kind of person. And I certainly found myself sympathising a great deal with these two old friends in the disillusionment they had experienced in recent years at the hands of what I think I have to admit were excessively defensive and rigidly doctrinaire evangelical churches which they'd had the misfortune to worship at in recent days. I have to confess, I often find myself embarrassed and frustrated by the bigotry, the obscurantism of some of my colleagues in evangelical ministry. But the fact is, the phrase "the Bible says" is bandied around by some, totally irresponsibly, to support an authoritarianism completely unwarranted over issues where Christian conscience ought to be left at liberty. To be frank, these days there are far more claimants to papal infallibility in ultra-conservative Protestant pulpits than there ever are in the Vatican. But, and it's a very huge but, as far as I'm concerned, there are certain truths which are non-negotiable. There are certain affirmations which are not optional extras, where Christians are free to differ. There are certain convictions which a person must have or else forfeit the very name Christian. And chief among them, by a considerable margin, I judge, to be the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ. You can't argue about that one. You can't opt out of that one. You deny that, and you have denied the faith in the divine person he is and in the atoning work he's accomplished. Jesus is absolutely without peer. There's no question of parity with Buddha and Mohammed and the others. He stands alone in a class of his own. No other figure in history, no other power in the universe can rival him. This has been the central tenet of Christianity for two millennia. It is the anchor to which Christian values and Christian hope are tied. And I want to suggest to you it's an anchor which we abandon in this uncertain 20th century world we live in to our spiritual ruin. That's my message to you on this first Sunday of 1991. It's going to be the continued message of successive Sundays. For it is the central message of the letter to the Hebrews, which we're going to be studying. The original readers of this epistle to the Hebrews, like us, were also under immense pressure from the world around them to compromise their stand on the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ. That was the issue for them. The Roman Empire in which they lived was quite willing to tolerate any number of sects and cults, provided they were content that the gods or goddesses that they honoured formed part of the great Roman pantheon. Roman religion, you see, was a medley of all the religions of the ancient world, skillfully blended together to achieve a pacified political harmony. But Christianity struck a discordant note in this symphony of state-sponsored piety. Christians insisted Jesus was Lord, not a Lord, among others in their pagan pantheon, the Lord, the one and only Lord, supreme over the sophisticated philosophies of Plato and Aristotle, supreme over the esoteric mysteries of Dionysius and Mithras, supreme over the classical mythologies of Apollo and Venus, but supreme, most unacceptably of all in Roman eyes, over the official state cult of emperor worship. These Christians would not only not burn the incense to Zeus, they would not burn incense to Caesar. And that, for the Romans, was not mere religious idiosyncrasy. That was high treason. By the middle of the first century, increasingly, the vast power of Rome was being wielded against this dangerous, this seditious superstition, which encouraged civil disobedience by the singularity of its religious loyalty to Jesus. As Hebrews, this letter was being written, persecution was already mounting. There had been a good deal of harassment and abuse. Property had been confiscated from Christians. There was discrimination on all sides. Christians were becoming more and more unpopular, and a government-fueled propaganda campaign was making sure the situation got steadily worse. The Emperor Nero had it in for Christians, it was clear. And though there had been no actual bloodshed yet, it could only be a matter of time before the empire started making martyrs of them. At least that's my reading of the situation. Others may differ. Now, this particular group of Christians to which this letter was addressed found they had a very easy way out of the danger zone into which persecution was propelling them. For they were converted Jews. At least I think there's an overwhelming case for believing that they were, as the title Hebrews suggests, converted Jews. And the Jews in the first century had won for themselves a large measure of toleration within the Roman Empire. They were rather exceptional in this. As Jews, then, they would be safe. Whereas as Christians, they found themselves in increasing jeopardy. Was it such a terrible thing to slide back into their old Jewish identity once again? After all, being a Jew had a lot going for it. In many ways, the ritual of the Jerusalem temple was far more impressive and moving than the rather prosaic and unspectacular liturgy of Christian worship. Admittedly, the priesthood in Jerusalem was pretty corrupt right now, but there were Jewish sects, like the Essenes, for instance, who were looking forward to a new messianic age when the ceremonial law of Moses would be restored in a purer and more glorious form than ever before. Now, only one thing stood in the way of this welcome retreat back into the safety of their parent Judaism. Only one thing stood in the way. The uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ. If only they could reinterpret the Christian message so as to soften its stridency on that issue, life would be altogether more comfortable, altogether more safe. But you see, it couldn't be done. It couldn't be done. The uniqueness and supremacy of Christ was at the very heart of everything Christianity stood for. And the writer of the Hebrews letter here writes to these people to stress, with all the very considerable rhetoric he had at his disposal, just why it couldn't be done. Flirting with such apostasy, he says, is to put your very soul in danger. We must not drift away from the message we have heard of a divine Christ, the Son of God, unique and supreme. In fact, you could argue this epistle is not so much a letter as a sermon. He himself calls it in the final chapter a word of exhortation. As we study it, in fact, in weeks to come, we shall discover that it comprises a series of doctrinal treatises on various aspects of the person and work of Christ, each demonstrating in different ways why Jesus is unique, why Jesus is supreme. And after each of these doctrinal treatises, the text is punctuated by a much more personal and a much more impassioned paragraph in which the author exhorts his readers, on the basis of what he's just taught them, to endure their suffering with fortitude and not to backslide from their Christian commitment as a result of it. Now, our study passage this morning, at the very beginning of the letter, is a classic example of this. If you look at chapter 1, you'll find the whole of it is, in fact, a doctrinal and biblical exposition of the deity of Christ. Successively, the author tells us that Jesus is unique in relationship to the Bible, in relationship to the universe, in relationship to God, in relationship to human beings, and most interestingly of all to him, it seems, unique in relationship to angels. Five dimensions of Jesus' uniqueness, then, he lists in chapter 1. But then when we get to those closing verses of our study passage, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we find the first applicatory interlude, in which the author applies this truth with a therefore, and warns in the most solemn tones of the awful penalty that awaits those who neglect this divine, this unique, this supreme Jesus. So we're going to look at it together this morning, under the title, Jesus, Why We Dare Not Ignore Him. Follow the logic of our author, and I trust we shall come to his same conclusions. First of all, then, Jesus is unique, he says, in relationship to the Bible. Look at the first two verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So he says Jesus is unique because he is the final revelation of God. Of course, God has spoken to men before through the inspired utterances of the Old Testament prophets. But that revelation, he said, had been fragmentary and incomplete. That's the force of these words, in many ways and at various times. The Old Testament is a book of unresolved tensions and unfulfilled promises. It's a book that looks forward to a time when God will draw the threads of this scattered revelation together. And now, says the writer, those last days to which the books of the prophets so clearly point have arrived. For in these last days, this final age of world history, God has spoken again. Not this time through the words of men inspired by the Spirit. This time he's expressed himself in a human personality which was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. He has spoken in a Son. As John puts it, the Word became flesh. Notice three things about this. First, the writer in no way suggests that there's any contradiction between the Old Testament revelation of God through the prophets and the New Testament revelation of God through Christ. It's not a case of the prophets getting it wrong and Jesus having to come to put them right. No, God spoke authentically in both. But in Christ, he has uttered his last word. That's the point. That's what makes Jesus unique. Not that he's truer than the prophets, but that he's more complete, more full. He's tied the ends together. Notice, secondly, the contrast between the many prophets and the one Son. For though our writer would certainly not put Greek philosophy alongside Christ, he does share the view of Plato that absolute truth has to be singular. The prophets were many because each of them had only a partial witness to the truth to bear. But when the final and complete revelation of God's truth came, it could not be plural. It had to be focused in a single archetypal figure. Not many prophets any longer, but one single Son. I mention that because we shall notice this contrast between the one and the many several times as we study Hebrews. But notice, perhaps most important of all, the past tense, which he uses in both cases. In the past, God spoke, past tense, to our forefathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken, past tense, to us by his Son. In each case, the tense speaks of a fully complete action. The prophets have finished their revelation. There's no more to come. And Christ has finished his revelation of God. There is no more to come. So with the coming of Christ, the Bible has come to its last page. Its diversity has been woven together about its common theme. Those ancient books that before seemed to be a jigsaw of unconnected ideas are now resolved into a single progression of divine revelation pointing to Christ, the terminus of God's revelation of himself. A unique relationship to the Bible. Nobody else can claim to fulfill the scriptures in the way that Jesus does. Secondly, he has a unique relationship to the universe, says our author. Several phrases point to this in these opening verses. First of all, he owns the universe. He is the heir of all things, we're told. Secondly, he made it. Through whom he made the worlds. He was the instrument of God's creative activity, he tells us. And thirdly, and perhaps most interestingly of all, he sustains it, upholding all things by the word of his power, he says. For in the minds of the Bible writers, this universe does not run on like a machine, set in motion by God and then deserted by him. No, the order and the coherence we find in our world, the laws of physics and chemistry, they are constantly sustained by the will of the Son of God, says our author. It isn't mathematical symmetry which holds the universe together, it is personal intelligence, the dynamic word of Christ, the eternal Son. If he were to revoke his command even for an instant, he says, the whole universe would dissolve into chaos. Indeed, I think the author may even be saying something a little stronger than that. Because what he literally says here in verse 3 is that Christ bears the universe by the word of his power. And that word bear usually has the connotation in the Bible of conveyance to an appointed goal, never of mere passive stationary support. So I think probably the meaning here is not that Christ, like Atlas in Greek mythology, bears the world on his shoulders, but that he actually directs its affairs. He conducts the cosmos to its destiny. You know, that brief history of time about which Stephen Hawking has written so eloquently. Well, he may write about it, but it is Christ who is the architect and engineer of the history of time. He bears the world upon its destination. He has a unique relationship to the universe. Nobody else has such a relationship. Thirdly, we're told he has a unique relationship to God. And here there are two phrases which it's most important we engage with. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, I say those two statements are worthy of close examination because they balance one another, each emphasizing a different aspect of the deity of Christ, which is the intention of the author here, I think, quite unambiguously to affirm. The first, the radiance of his glory, stresses the inseparable unity, between the God, the Father, and God, the Son. He is the radiance of his glory. Try and catch the logic of those words. Can you imagine the sun without its corona? Can you imagine a lamp being lit without the filament glowing? Oh, the things go together, don't they? So to speak of Christ as the radiance of God's glory is to make it quite clear to my mind that he is co-eternal with God. It's impossible to imagine the one without the other. It's like that a Nicene Creed says, he is of one substance with the Father. There's an inescapable and inseparable unity between the two of them. He is the radiance of God's glory. God cannot be glorious without Christ being there as the radiance of his glory. Now that's important because there was a very early church heresy called the Arian heresy, which argued that Jesus was a created being, noble and glorious, no doubt. But there was a time, said Arius, when the Son was not. He came into existence at a certain point in time, and therefore he was something less than God, a kind of archangel. But I don't think that's the way the writer of the Hebrews sees it. No, there never was a time when Jesus was not. For he is the radiance of God's glory. But that truth of the co-eternal nature of God, the inseparable unity between God the Father and God the Son, has to be held in tension with that which is stressed in this second phrase of verse 3, doesn't it? He's not only the radiance of God's glory, he can also be spoken of as the exact representation of his being. Now, the idea here is not so much of inseparable unity, is it? But of distinct personality. He is the exact representation of his being. That word representation speaks of the kind of precise copy you get when you stamp a seal in wax. Jesus may be one substance with the Father, then, as the Nicene Creed says, but he is also, as that creed affirms, eternally begotten by him. A distinct person, the Son, not the Father. Just as the picture you see on the screen, projected there, is distinct from the transparency from which it's originally projected, though it's a precise copy, an exact representation of it. So the Son is not the Father masquerading in another form. He is distinct. Now that's important because there was another early church heresy called modalism, which you sometimes hear glimmerings of today on the lips of uninformed Christians, some of them who should know better, which spoke of God the Father and God the Son really as two different forms of God, as if the Father turned into the Son or was wearing a mask, that it was really the Father underneath. Now that isn't the way it is. This mystery, and that's all we can call it, which is being described for us here, is that Jesus is distinct, a distinct person. So perfect is his reproduction of the divine being that everything that God is, he is. That's the force of that word being there. The exact representation of his being, which is quite a technical word in Greek. It implies that Jesus was not just a copy of superficial characteristics of God, that Jesus represented completely and perfectly everything God was, to the very depths and most profound limits of his divine being. Everything that God is, he is also. And yet he is distinct, an exact representation of his being. Paul would say he is the image of the invisible God. He would say the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. By such phrases. Paul would try to say what this writer is trying to say too. That Jesus is of one substance with the Father and yet a distinct person. If you put these two phrases together then, inseparable unity, the radiance of his being, and distinct personality, the exact representation of his being, you have the mystery of the deity of Christ, which the Church Fathers try so hard to express in the Nicene Creed I read earlier. Of course, you could argue it's self-contradictory. It's easy for a sceptical mind to pour scorn on the unbalanced equation that's apparently involved. 1 + 1 = 1. Yet if we're to do justice to God as he's revealed himself in Christ, we can do no better than this paradox. God the Father and God the Son, one God. We find the idea contradictory, I guess, only because God is God. So much more complicated, so much more wonderful and profound than we can possibly imagine, or than we can possibly express in the pedantic, the pedestrian logic of our theology. And yet it feels right, in a way, doesn't it? Can God think without an eternal word to occupy his thought? Can God love without an eternal person to be the object of his love? Our writer insists it is not so. Always, in the very heart of the Godhead, was this Son, this eternal person, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. And what an encouragement it must be for us to realize that that's who Christ is. That when we look into the face of Christ, we are seeing the glory of God. For it's a compassionate face. It's a tender face. It's a gracious face. And that brings me to the fourth unique thing about Jesus, which is listed here. He's unique also in his relationship to us. Because we read in verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins. Now, the writer drops that phrase in really as no more than an appetizer for things which he has to say at much greater length later on in chapters 8 to 10. We should be learning a great deal about the forgiveness of sins in this epistle. But suffice it here to say once again that Jesus not only came to be somebody unique, he came to do something unique, according to our writer. He came to solve the intractable problem of the moral failure of us human beings, to make purification for sin. Notice our writer doesn't say that he came primarily to teach us the meaning of goodness. No, he says Christ came predominantly, primarily, to rescue us from the consequences of our badness, to make purification for sin. That was his mission. And he accomplished it, he tells us. He succeeded in it. For we read, when it was done, past tense, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where other priests in the Old Testament had to go on standing, we're told, because their work of offering sacrifices was never finished, this Son of God completed a work of cleansing, and having done so, was elevated to share the throne of God, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Only now, he was exalted to that glorified position, not merely as the second person of the Trinity, if you can talk about merely being the second person of the Trinity, but now there was something else. He's exalted to that lofty office in the universe as a glorified Son of Man. God has in Christ taken up humanity into himself. He's incorporated humanity into his deity in a way we hardly dare speak about. It's impossible then to be exalted higher than Jesus is. It's impossible to be closer to God than Jesus is. He is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, says our writer. Not only the perfect prophet through whom God has spoken his final word, not only the perfect priest by whom man has once and for all been reconciled, he is the perfect king, seated on the throne of the universe. Prophet, priest, and king. A unique person, surpassing all the prophets and the priests and the kings there have ever been. Indeed, our writer is anxious not only to exclude all possible human rivals to Christ in what he says. He's anxious also to eliminate all possible superhuman rivals to him as well, isn't he? That's why he goes on to make this fifth point, which we might not have expected. Unique in relationship to the Bible, unique in relationship to the universe, unique in relationship to God, unique in relationship to us. But fifthly and finally, unique in relationship to the angels. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Now it's clear from the energy which the author expends in dealing with this issue of angels, you'll see it occupies the whole of the rest of chapter 1, that angels must have been of special relevance to his original hearers. We don't know exactly why that is. There are three possible explanations I can think of. One is that this group of Christians that he's writing to were tempted to regard Jesus himself as an angelic being, rather like those Arians who certainly came on later in the church history and wanted to hold that Jesus was a created being, an archangel of some sort. We have exactly the same heresy today, of course, among the Jehovah's Witnesses. That may be why it was necessary for him to show that Jesus was supreme over the angels. Alternatively, it may have been that this group of Jews, like many Jews in the first century, tended to hold angels in exaggerated respect. Some, like the Essenes that I mentioned earlier, even believed that the archangel Michael would be the one who would rule God's kingdom. But it may have been that they were simply thinking of angels as greater than the Son of God. Or maybe, here I think it's probably the most likely explanation, maybe the clue is in that reference in verse 2 of chapter 2. Did you notice that? You may have been puzzled by it. If the message spoken by angels was binding. Now the background to that is that Jews in the first century believed that the law of Moses had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai through angelic intermediaries. That angels, as it were, given the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments. So this message spoken by angels is the law of Moses. That's what he's referring to here. Well, it may be that these Jews that he's writing to then were reasoning that a law, the Old Testament law, which had been transmitted through such noble, such superhuman personages as angels, had to be more glorious, essentially, and more important than the Christian gospel, which everybody knew had been communicated through Galilean peasants. That may have been the way their minds were working. But whatever it was exactly was going on, they were clearly disparaging Jesus and making unfavorable comparisons with angelic powers. And our author is determined to knock such error firmly on the head. No, he says, Jesus is not only supreme over the physical universe, he's supreme over the spiritual universe too, far above all angelic principalities and powers. And he establishes this point by this chain, this catena of Old Testament quotations, which are all designed to prove that Jesus' title as the Son of God is infinitely more prestigious than any angel's title could ever be. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? To which of the angels, verse 13, did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet"? These are the ascriptions which the Old Testament gives to the Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus, the Christ. But they're far too lofty for any angel. After all, there's nothing very special about angels, he says. What are angels around for? God's word says, verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. That's what angels are in the business of doing, worshipping. Well, there's nothing so very special about that, is there? You don't worship angels. The angels do the worshipping. That's the point. In fact, there's nothing very special even about the word, the title angel. For in Psalm 104, he says in verse 7, we read that God makes angels of the winds and of the fire. So even the physical elements can become God's angels if he wants them to be. There's nothing very special about the title angel. But by contrast, look at the inestimable privilege and dignity which is associated with the title Son of God in the Messianic prophecies. Like Psalm 45, verse 8. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions, anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, this was originally a psalm written for a royal marriage, but the language it uses here of the king is exaggerated to a point where no ordinary human could fit the words. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, the writer of the Hebrews here believes that Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of that extraordinary ascription of phrase. It's not blasphemy to call this divine Son God himself, because he participates in the nature of deity, as we've already seen. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And if we're in any doubt that that is the way this writer's mind works, then the next passage he quotes removes all uncertainty. From verse 10 we read, he also says of the Son, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is Psalm 102. But unlike Psalm 45 that he's just been quoting, it has no obvious messianic application. Psalm 102 is a psalm of praise to Jehovah, the Lord God who created the universe and holds it in being. But for our writer, you see, this also speaks of Christ. He is the one by whom the worlds were made. He is the one who upholds the universe by his powerful word. He is, therefore, the one whom Psalm 102 speaks of when it says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. In fact, it is probably not too much to say that in the mind of this author, everything that was predicated of Jehovah, the Savior God of Israel, could also be predicated of Jesus. That's why he is called the Lord Jesus. That kind of bold application of Old Testament passages to Christ, of course, shocks some readers. It may raise your eyebrows a bit at it. But it's just an illustration, you see, of the way that this writer believes that everything God spoke previously through the prophets is fulfilled in Christ. Everything the Old Testament looked for and spoke of makes sense in the light of Christ's coming in a new way. They looked for the ideal king, like David. He was that ideal king. They looked for a Saviour God from heaven who would come down and deliver them from bondage. He was that Saviour Lord. But no angel could ever enjoy such titles. No angel could ever have these passages of the Old Testament applied to them. How could you imagine it, sir? To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Certainly not. Angels, he says, are just ministering spirits. Servants, that's all they are. Sent to help along those who will inherit salvation. They don't rule the human race. It is the destiny of the human race to rule them. Just look then at the titles as Jesus bears. The Son of God, the Lord. He is no angel. No, the angels worship him. They worshipped him when he came in Bethlehem, and they will worship him when he comes again in glory. Let all God's angels worship him. So says our writer, don't you see the indignity you are doing? If you treat this unique Christ, this supreme Christ, with any less honour, we dare not ignore him. So he comes to the pastoral crunch. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation announced to us by the Lord? See, his hearers were in danger of drifting away, that's obvious. The word there, drift away in verse 1, has the idea of losing something important. It could be letting a ring slip off your finger, or it could be letting water leak out of a bucket. But I suspect that the meaning the author may have had chiefly in mind was a nautical one, because this verb, to drift away, was used by sailors when a ship was allowed to drift past its safe anchorage as a result of carelessness on the part of the pilot or the captain. And that, I think, is what he sees happening to these people he's writing to. They're in danger of drifting past the anchor, letting go of that spiritual line because of the uncertainties of the world in which they lived. And the current was going to bear them away. No, he's saying, you must be careful to moor your life ever more securely to this unique, this divine Jesus that you have heard about in the word of the gospel. Pay attention to the message you've heard. Don't let it go. Hold on to it ever more firmly and devote yourself to it, he says. After all, you of all people, he says, should know how severe the punishment of God was in Old Testament times upon those who heard his law and disobeyed it. Every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. You know that. And that law was mediated only by these insignificant angels I've just been talking about. Well, how much worse punishment, he says, do you think will be deserved by those who have ignored a gospel of salvation which was mediated not by angels, but by the Son of God? The Lord himself came down from heaven to give us this word of salvation. Even after he left, those whom he appointed as his witnesses were able to demonstrate extraordinary supernatural powers in confirmation of this divine message which the Son of God had brought. How shall we escape then if we ignore such a great salvation? John Owen, 300 years ago, in his commentary on this epistle, puts it very simply. Can any perish more justly, he asks, than those who refuse to be saved? But that's what it amounts to, he says. If we dare to ignore the Son of God, through whom God has spoken his final word, that's what it comes to. We aggravate our sinfulness in a most heinous way if we ignore him. It will be like the Queen of England calling at our door and we being too ill-mannered to answer it. Now, if we understood the greatness of Christ and of what he's done for us, we would not dare ignore him. It would be inconceivable for us. But therein lies the problem for many today, brainwashed by this uncertain world. They underestimate the importance of Jesus. So long as we think of Jesus as just a good man or a prophet or whatever, we shall never be saved by him. For so long as we think of him in those reduced terms, we shall never bow to his authority as we ought. So long as we fail to discern the royal, the divine majesty behind the humble clothes of that Galilean carpenter, so long as we are blind to the glory that was veiled in his flesh, so long as the humanity of Jesus conceals from us his deity, we shall never be saved. For we shall never apply to ourselves the gospel message he has brought with sufficient urgency and determination. We shall always be finding excuses, always be finding reason for delay, for reasons for evasion. Jesus will simply not be important enough for us to give him the unique place in our life he has to hold if he is to save us. So this Jesus is not some impotent beggar, desperate for our hospitality, knocking at the door of our life, awaiting our gracious invitation to let him enter. He hammers on the door of our life with all the authority of the King he is. Son of God, unique, supreme. As if we would keep God on the doorstep of our lives. Sheer reverence for deity leaves us no alternative but to say, "Yes, Lord, it is you who do me the honour of knocking." And what awful consequences await those who fail to surrender to that royal authority? Doesn't bear imagining. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? No, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away. Are you a Christian this morning, a professing Christian, baptized? Well, here then is a warning, a challenge. We must pay careful attention so that we do not drift away. You will find there is a temptation in this uncertain world to drift away from Christ, to think of him in lesser terms than the gospel affirms him to be. Do not drift away, says the author. If you're writing any New Year's resolutions for 1991, let that be one of them. I will not drift away from the uniqueness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But some of you here are not Christians. At least you're not baptized yet. You haven't gone public yet. As far as the world knows, you're not Christian. For you, our writer has a solemn question. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Have you any idea who Jesus is? How dare you ignore him? Now, you more than anybody have a New Year's resolution you should be making.